In the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, we find where the Lord had been feeding great multitudes, like he fed the 5,000 men besides the women and the children. We find that he had performed many other miracles, healing many that had afflictions and diseases and sicknesses of all kinds. As a result of that, there were many, many people that were following him. But then the Lord began to teach and to preach. And the more that he taught and the more that he preached, we find the crowds got smaller and smaller. They responded by saying to the Lord, "This is a hard saying, who can know it?" That's a quite an astonishing response, it seems like to me. When people were not hearing Ronald Lawrence, they were not hearing some other man. They were listening to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were saying that the message of the Lord was a hard saying. They said, who can hear it? Who can bear it? Because the Lord was speaking very plainly and clearly about man's inability, and that no man could come unto him except the Father which sent him draw him. That all that the Father had given him should come to him, and he would no wise cast out. This was the type of message Jesus was preaching. So then finally we find about verse 66 where it says, "Then his disciples turned and followed him no more." Then Jesus asked a question. He said, "Will you also go away?" Now, the Apostle Peter speaks up. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we are sure, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, notice this expression of Peter. He says, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I want to speak to you this morning, Lord willing, on some things that are sure and the importance of us being sure about those sure things. Now, the word sure has various meanings to it. Depends upon the context. Depends upon what you're discussing. That word sure is used sometimes when it comes to something we have knowledge about and we have some understanding about. And we may tell somebody, we may say, "Well, I'm really sure." And somebody says, "Well, how sure are you sure?" You say, "Well, I'm relatively sure." "Oh, I'm completely sure. I'm totally sure." "Are you so completely sure that you'd put your house up against it?" "Well, I don't know if I'm that sure." You know, so the degree that we're sure depends upon a lot of different things. And then sometimes that word sure literally means that which is strong and dependable and reliable. We find the word sure is used to teach us things that there can be no question about from the standpoint of what God has informed us and told us about. On this occasion here, it sounds like Peter was really sure. He says, "And we believe." Now, he didn't say, "I believe," but "we believe." That embraced him, but embraced others. It embraced the 12 apostles at that very time. "And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this is not the first time Peter has made such a declaration. In Matthew chapter 16, we find where the Lord asked the disciples this question. He says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elias, and some say you're Jeremias." Well, Elijah and Jeremias were Old Testament prophets who had lived and died. John the Baptist, of course, was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So some were saying he was somebody who lived in the past. Some were saying he was somebody who was present. And, of course, they were all wrong. And we notice the expression, "some say." And today we hear a lot of things in this world from the "some say" crowd. You got to be real careful about the "some say" crowd. "Some say, some say, some say." But the Lord said, "Well, whom do ye say that I am?" The "ye say" is not the same as the "some say." "But whom do ye say that I am?" And the Apostle Peter spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The same confession that he makes over here in John chapter 6. In John 6, Peter says, "And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was totally convinced. And yet later on we find when the Lord was taken and there in the Garden of Gethsemane and then was taken away, Peter would follow far off, and Peter would actually deny even knowing the Lord Jesus Christ three times. Now, when it comes to men being sure, that's a totally different situation, isn't it? In the 27th chapter of Matthew, for example, you're going to find where Joseph Arimathea comes to Pilate, and he will beg the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has been crucified. His body is still upon the cross. And being the preparation day, according to Jews, bodies were not just hang on the cross indefinitely. And we find where Joseph now comes to Pilate, begging the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Several of the gospel writers make mention of this. And we find that Pilate, before he would release him, had the centurion to go and to check to see if he actually was dead. And the centurion came back and said, "Yes, he's dead." And Pilate marveled at this because there had not been enough time, as a general rule, for someone to die or be dead that had just been crucified. But Jesus was. The other two were not. And the command had been given they should go and break the legs of those thieves. And when they went there to the three men, they didn't break the legs of Jesus because he was already dead because he had laid his life down. He had the power to lay it down, power to take it again, and he had already laid his life down, so they didn't break his legs. So they didn't do everything Pilate commanded them to do, and then they did something Pilate did not command them to do. They took a sword and pierced the side of Jesus, but not the side of those two thieves. But the report came back to Pilate that he's dead, so Pilate gave permission for Joseph Arimathea to go and to take the body of Jesus down from the cross. He will have assistance from a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus will come, and they have about 100-pound weight of spices, and they will anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrap it in clean white linen, and then be placed into the tomb of Joseph Arimathea that he had hewn out of a rock where he planned on being buried himself, and no doubt later on was, but before he would be buried there, the Savior would bar it for 3 days and three nights. We find that the chief priests and the Pharisees come to Pilate, and I want you to notice they gave him honor by saying, "Sir." But when they referred to Jesus, they referred to him as a deceiver. They said, "Sir, this deceiver, while he was yet living, said that he would raise himself up after 3 days. Therefore, we're requesting a watch from thee that we might make the sepulchre sure, lest his disciples come and steal him away, and the last error be greater than the first." Pilate responded by saying, "You have a watch. Go and make the sepulchre sure as you can." Now notice that expression. Ye have a watch. Go your way. A lot of people today are going their way. Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make the sepulchre as sure as you can. That tells me that there might be failure here. Make it as sure as you can. You got limitations. Make it as sure as you can. And the chief priests and the Pharisees went away, making the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. That's how they made it sure. They sealed the stone and they set a watch. Now, a seal in biblical days was a sign of authenticity. It was also a sign of preservation and security and authority. Nobody would dare break the Roman seal. Your life would have been at stake if you'd do something like that. So they have sealed the rock, and they have set the watch, which means they have soldiers to keep guard of the watch. They have made it as sure as they could. Well, how sure did that turn out to be? After 3 days and three nights, the Lord Jesus Christ came out, did he not? In spite of the stone being sealed, in spite of the soldiers there watching over that place. And by the way, if the disciples came and stole his body away and said he's risen from the dead, what evidence would they have other than an empty tomb? They just have a dead body. That's all they would have. That'd be no testimony. In fact, it would counter their testimony. He'd been risen from the dead. They'd have to show a live body, which they could not if they stole a dead body. But such is the reasoning of men. So in spite of a watch being set, in spite of a stone being sealed, and then making as sure as they could, and they did, but it wasn't sure enough. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. In verses 23 and 24, he says, "Him being delivered of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. But it says, God hath raised him from the dead, for it was not possible." Notice this expression. It was not possible that death should hold him. It was not even a possibility that death should hold him, much less a rock being sealed and a watch of soldiers keeping guard of the sepulchre of a night. And that's just about how sure things are with men and about anything in life. Men make things just as sure as they can, but they cannot guarantee anything 100%, can they? And just because you're sure of something doesn't mean that you're right about it. I was recently playing a game of pickleball, and my opponent hit the ball real high, and it got up into the structure above us there, and I saw it hit the structure. If it hits the structure, then it's no good, and it changed direction, so I just caught the ball. But the opponent said it didn't hit anything. I said, "I'm sure it hit something." My opponent said, "I'm sure it didn't." Now, the only thing I'm really sure about is I was right and she was wrong. I was sure about that. I was totally sure it hit because I saw it, and it would not have changed direction if it had not hit something. But we said, "We'll just play it over." I try to remember that I'm a preacher when I'm playing. We just play it over. Okay? I was sure. My opponent was sure. But I was double sure because I was sure I was right and my opponent was wrong. So just because you're sure of something doesn't mean that you're sure. You may think you are, but you may be wrong. Okay? Well, they made it as sure as they could, but it wasn't sure enough because it was not possible that death should hold him. Aren't you glad about that expression? That's one of those verses impressed upon my mind years ago. I just like to think about it every night. It was not possible that death should hold him, and it did not. Now, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, he says, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." The foundation of God, what it stands sure. It's got a seal. It's not a Roman seal. Remember, a seal was used to show authenticity, show authority, to show preservation and things of this nature. And if you'll read the Old Testament, you'll find where the kings, oftentimes when they made a decree, would take their rings and they would seal the writing with their rings. And once they did not, it was irreversible. But here we find the foundation God stands sure, it has a seal. It's God's seal. The foundation God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's the seal. That's what we preach as Primitive Baptists, that the Lord knows those are his. There's never been a time when he did not know those that were his. They're his because he foreknew them. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. And of whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And of whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And of whom he called, them he also justified. And of whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who shall be against us?" He foreknew his people. He knew them intimately, even before time ever began. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now in John chapter 10, we're going to find where Jesus Christ said, I think about verse 17, "I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and they are known of me." Not only does he know those that are his, but his will know them sometime during their earthly journey when God borns them, the Spirit of God puts his divine nature inside of them, raises them from a state of death and sin to a state of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they know him experientially within their hearts and within their souls. Now, that's a different kind of knowledge than academic knowledge or intellectual knowledge. Totally different. The Scriptures give us information and knowledge for the mind. for us to learn that can make a great deal of difference in our lives, whether we're happy or whether we're sad, whether we have joy, whether we do not. But the Lord's people all will know him, but they will know him because he first knew them. And they will love him because he first loved them. The Apostle John tells us that in 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. Well, the foundation of God standing sure has this seal that the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that seal cannot be broken. In the book of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, the Lord said, behold, I will lay in Zion a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a chief cornerstone for a sure foundation. Now here we find something that the Lord laid. And it's called a sure foundation. This sure foundation is a stone. It's a tried stone. I mean, now, is it reliable? It's been tried. It's reliable. A stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. Notice how he describes the stone of this foundation here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us this stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the living stone. A foundation. How important is a foundation? When we built our building here, before, of course, there was flooring and walls and windows and a roof, there was a foundation, right? That's the first thing to be laid, the foundation. And before this building began to go under construction, the foundation that was poured was examined. It was inspected to be sure as man can be that we could build on this foundation. I have no idea in the world what this building weighs. I have no idea in the world what this building weighs, but it weighs a lot. And what's holding this building up is the foundation underneath it, correct? Most important part of the building. But whoever talks about the foundation, they talk about the windows, they talk about the furniture, they talk about the carpet. They talk about everything in the building, but nobody ever talks about the foundation. That's kind of the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. People talk about themselves, one thing or another, but the foundation, which is Jesus, hardly ever gets talked about, it seems like. And Karen's family comes over, and they, of course, they always come to church here, but they've mentioned more than one occasion how that they hear more about Jesus in one sermon here, and they hear about him over there in several months. The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation. Now, man, foundations that men lay, sometimes they crack. Sometimes they break. Earthquakes, sinkholes can destroy foundations, right? But the foundation I'm talking about cannot be destroyed. The foundation under consideration here will never crack. It will never break. It will never be destroyed. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 10, the Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God, give me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another man buildeth thereupon. Paul was a foundation layer. Other ministers come along and they build on that foundation. He says, by the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another man buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For no foundation can any man lay than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. Isaiah says it's a sure foundation. It's a reliable foundation. It's a trustworthy foundation. For 2,000 years, this foundation has existed without a crack, without a break. This foundation is just as strong today, just reliable today, as it was 2,000 years ago when it was laid. Going back to Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ will tell his apostles this. When the apostle Peter says, we believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, and blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood not revealed unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven. And upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone in the building. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But notice, the Lord said, upon this rock. The rock under consideration is not Peter. The rock under consideration is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word for rock here means bedrock, the kind of rock that you want to build on. It's a bedrock or a foundation rock. The word Peter means stone, like a pebble. You think God would build his church on man? Now, that'd be a faulty foundation, wouldn't it? It would have cracked right off the bat. The Apostle Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times shortly after the Lord said, upon this rock I'll build my church. He denied the Lord three times. It would have cracked and broken in pieces almost immediately after that. Common sense tells you that, but the scripture verifies it as well. Upon this rock, the rock of what? The rock of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as to who he was and the work that he did. That's why Paul wrote like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm determined of nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ, the person, him being crucified, is his work. He said, that's what I want to know among you, and I don't have time for all this other kind of stuff that's going on here at Corinth. You're walking after men. Some are walking after Apollos. Some are walking after Cephas. Some are walking after Paul, and some Christ. He said, I'm determined of nothing among you except these two things, Christ Jesus and him crucified, the man Christ Jesus and the work of the man Christ Jesus. So we have a sure foundation. It's been so sure the Lord's church that was established by the Lord Jesus Christ upon himself continues to exist today and has been in existence for 2,000 years. Now, since that time, many men have started their own churches, and they're the foundation of that church. But the Lord's church was starting in his life by him. He's the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the head of it, and it's still here today. So we can rejoice in knowing that the house of God has a sure foundation. And that the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, that the Lord knoweth them that are his. Think about the opposite of that just for a moment. What if it was true the Lord did not know those that were his? What kind of Lord would that be? What kind of God would that be? What kind of Heavenly Father would that be that didn't know those that were his? I know those who are mine. But see, the Lord's family is just slightly larger than mine. Mine, I have four children, all together, there's 21 of us. And I can name them all. Now, sometimes it might take me two or three tries to get the right name to the right one, but you know how that works. But God's got a family that no man can number. As numerous as the stars in heaven, the sand of the seashore. It's impossible to number the family of God, yet God knows every single one of them. In the Psalms, David says, the Lord numbereth telleth the number of the stars, telleth the stars, that means numbers the stars. He knows exactly how many stars are in the universe. They all have a name. His family, like the stars in the heavens and the sand of the seashore, and they've all got names, and God knows every single one of them because the foundation of God standeth sure, having that seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. We go back to the book of Isaiah just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And here we find the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. He said, I will lay the key of the house of David upon his shoulder. Now this is New Testament language as well. As we come to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, Paul is writing to the church at Philadelphia, the sixth of the seven churches. And he's quoting from the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. I will lay upon him the key, the house of David. And he shall open and no man can shut, and he shall shut and no man shall open. He says, and he shall be as a nail in a sure place. Now this nail is spelled N-A-I-L. And you go to the book of Ezra, chapter 9, verse 8, and this is during the time of the captivity of Israel, when they was in Babylon captivity, but God in his providence is bringing them out. And Ezra speaks like this. He says, the Lord God of heaven has showed mercy toward us in leaving us a remnant and a nail in the holy place. That word nail there literally means pin, but it means a secure and solid, secure place of habitation or place of abode. He says, he shall be as a nail in a sure place. Now, if I'm going to hang a nail or put a nail in the wall to hang something on, I'd be foolish just to put it in sheetrock, wouldn't I not? Anything of any weight would just pull it right out of there. So when you drive a nail into a wall that you want to hang something on, you want to try to find the stud on the other side of the sheetrock. Since you can't see the stud, you have to get a stud finder or do it the old-fashioned way, go knocking along the wall. Those who do that enough can tell by the sound. Because you want it to go through the sheetrock and into some wood, you want that nail to go into a sure place. So when you hang on that nail, whatever you're hanging, a picture or your coat or whatever, you feel like it's going to stay there. The nail's not going to pull out. So the question I have for myself today and for each one of you is, what are you hanging your life on today? What kind of nail are you hanging your life on? Some people are hanging things in their life on their investments. You know what can happen to those overnight. Some people are hanging their investments over people. I mean, hanging their lives and things over people. Some people are hanging their lives over preachers of all people. Sooner or later, that nail's coming out. Sooner or later, the nail's coming out. But if you're hanging your life and everything about your life on the nail of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can assure you it will not come out. And I don't care how much weight you put on the nail, how much weight you put on the foundation, brethren, the foundation's not going to crack, it's not going to break, it's not going to be destroyed, and the nail's never coming out of the wall. Because God has laid upon him the key of David. When he shall open, no man can shut, he shall let no shut, and no man shall open, and he shall be as a nail in a sure place. Shows stability, it shows power, it shows strength. We're talking about the unchangeable God that Paul speaks about in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. It says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're talking about the omnipotent God of glory who spoke the world into existence and holds all things by the word of his power. This is the nail that he put in a sure place. You can count on it. You can depend upon it. That's a couple of sure things I really like. I look over here in the book of Acts, chapter 13, beginning in verse 32. And you're going to find where the Apostle Paul here is going to write some things that's in reference to what you find back over in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, and also in Isaiah, chapter 55. He's going to use this expression, the sure mercies of David. What in the world does that mean? It's in Isaiah, it's in Acts. The sure mercies of David. He starts off in verse 32 like this. He said, behold, I show you glad tidings. For the promise was made unto the fathers. And he's going way back, hundreds of years. The promise was made unto the fathers. He goes back to the days of David and Isaiah and them. The promise God made to the fathers has been fulfilled in us, their children. Now notice this, fathers and children. Promise made unto the fathers way back here is fulfilled in us, the children. In Paul's day, the Lord's people in Paul's day, the Jewish people in that day, has been fulfilled in us, the children. For as he said in Psalms 2, in the second Psalm, this is the only time in the New Testament where there's a reference in the Old Testament. And it's specifically stated where it's at. Because he's going to say later in another psalm. But here he says specifically the second psalm. So I go back and read Psalms 2. Verse 7 in particular. He says, in this day, he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He's not talking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, you're going to find the Lord speaking to David in his latter days. And he says unto David, he says, and thou shalt fall asleep, and thou shalt be laid to rest with thy fathers. And I will raise up from thy seed. He doesn't give the name here. Now, who followed David on the throne? Well, it was Solomon, correct? But I want you to see here, he's got somebody in mind besides Solomon. Prophecies in the Old Testament had short-range fulfillment. They had long-range fulfillment. Solomon is the short-range fulfillment, but not the long-range fulfillment. And I will raise up unto thee thy seed of thine own bowels, one that shall sit upon my throne, which I shall establish forever. You're going to notice three things God said I will establish in him forever. There's going to be a kingdom established, a throne established, and a covenant established forever. Where is the throne of David today? Doesn't exist. Where's the kingdom of David today? Doesn't exist. Where's the covenant? Okay. Where's that kingdom? Where is that throne? Doesn't exist. But a throne does exist forever, and a kingdom does exist forever, and there's a covenant that does exist forever in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the super David, the one that David is a type of over here. See, David's connection with Christ is highly significant, very important in the Bible. In Romans 1:4, it says, "Now concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." Well, there was a lot of generations between David and the Lord Jesus Christ, but he speaks specifically about David here. Christ had been the promise of the Messiah to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come through the lineage and the seed of David. Revelation 22:16, "For I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." But God made a promise to David back there. And so now we're going to find over here where the writer in Acts chapter 13 says, "For he has declared that he should not see corruption, and therefore we have the sure mercies of David." The sure mercies of David. This entire covenant, my friends, this everlasting covenant, where he would establish an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting throne, was based upon the mercies of God in the life of David. In fact, you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, "For I will not remove my mercy as I did in the case of Saul." Now, here's the thought I want to get out of that, in addition to what I've already said. He says, "Wherefore he said in another psalm," now he's talking about Psalm 16, but he doesn't say Psalm 16, but it's Psalm 16. "Wherefore he saith in another psalm," he says, "I shall not suffer my soul in hell, it shall not suffer or experience corruption." Now, David died and was buried and saw corruption, but the Lord Jesus Christ died, spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and he came forth victorious over death. Therefore, the covenant, my friends, the everlasting covenant, is still in effect. If Jesus Christ had not come out of the grave, if Jesus Christ had not been resurrected, then the covenant would have been broken. But he says, all these things have happened. It must be fulfilled for these things to take place. The word fulfilled, by the way, in the New Testament is mentioned 57 times. The word fulfilled is mentioned 57 times in the New Testament, which the great majority of those 57 times has reference to Old Testament scripture that found its fulfillment over here in the New Testament day. And there was more than that, but there's 57 references to it. So we have the sure mercies of David today as children of grace, children of God. You have the sure mercies of David today because Jesus Christ was resurrected. Because Jesus Christ did not suffer or experience corruption, my friends, like the body of David did. Psalms 85 and verse 10, "For mercy and truth have met together, righteous peace have kissed each other. And truth shall spring out of the earth." Well, that took place when Christ sprung out of the earth with his virgin birth. And then when he gets to Calvary, we find mercy and truth are meeting together and rights and peace are kissing each other in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. Last week we spoke to you from the book of 2 came from the first chapter of 2 Peter. And we're speaking to you concerning the subject of the scriptures. But over here in 2 Peter chapter 1, remember how we spoke where he says, "But you do well that you take heed as in a light and in a dark place," because we have a more sure word of prophecy. The context of these verses embraces the experience of the Apostle Peter on the Mountain of Transfiguration. And there's something interesting about that just occurred to me this morning, actually, when I was meditating on this verse right here. When you read about the Mountain of Transfiguration, who wrote that? Matthew wrote about it. Mark wrote about it. And Luke wrote about it. Not a one of them was there. Not a one of them. But yet they wrote about it in accurate detail. Peter was there, James was there, and John was there. But God used Matthew, Mark, and Luke to write about it. Until now. Peter's going to say something about it. He's going to mention how he was a witness of the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that voice spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased." You read everything Peter said about that experience, compare it to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's all identical, all fits together, even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not there. This Bible, the scripture, is a more sure word of prophecy. It's reliable, it's trustworthy, it's accurate. You can depend upon it. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul will say, when God made promise to Abraham, saying to Abraham, all the nations of earth shall be blessed through thee and thy seed. He then goes on to say, for he saith not seeds as being many, but seed being singular. The apostle Paul is so convinced that that's a more sure word of prophecy, so convinced in the accuracy of the word of God, he is going to go way back here in Abraham's day to a promise God to make Abraham that all the nations of the earth should be blessed through him and his seed, singular. And he tells us that seed, singular, was the Lord Jesus Christ. What if he said seeds, plural? He didn't. And Paul makes that clear. He says, for it saith not. Just in case somebody said it did, Paul says it saith not seeds in the plural, but seed singular. How many times in reading the Gospels you find where Christ makes reference to something that Isaiah said? The Lord Jesus Christ made reference to cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and them being destroyed. The Lord Jesus Christ made reference to Jonah being swallowed by a whale. Then you read Jonah is a fish God has prepared, but Jesus gives us additional light. He tells us the fish God prepared was a whale. The Lord Jesus Christ gave authenticity to the word of God because it's a more sure word of prophecy. You can depend upon the word of God. Scriptures that were given hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of the fulfillment of them all came to pass. Once again, the word fulfilled is mentioned 57 times in the New Testament. The scriptures are being fulfilled. Isaiah spoke it 700-800 years before they ever came to pass, but it came to pass because we have a more sure word of prophecy. I go to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. And we come down here about verses 17 and 18. And Paul says, wherein God willing more to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. Now notice, who is God willing to show this to? The heirs of grace, the heirs of promise. That's his children, in other words. He's willing to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, which means the unchangeableness, the immutability of his counsel, whereby he confirmed it by an oath, his counsel and his oath, that by two immutable things, in which is impossible for God to lie. What are those two immutable things? His counsel and his oath. God has a counsel, and God made an oath, and it's impossible for God to lie. Here are your two immutable, unchangeable things, his counsel and his oath. Now, his counsel embraces a lot of things. But I'll just get one, Ephesians 1:11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God has a will, the counsel of his will. It shall be worked out by God. And because of that, then we shall obtain that inheritance, which is heaven itself. All right. Wherein he's willing to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we might flee for refuge, that we might have strong consolation, and flee for refuge for that hope that is set before us, which is as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into the veil, whither the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ has already entered. A forerunner is a runner who goes before, correct? Where is Christ today? He's in heaven beyond the veil. He's a forerunner. Guess who's going to follow him? All of us. We're going to follow the forerunner. But notice he says, who have fled for refuge, lay hold upon that hope which is set before us, which is as an anchor of the soul. It's both sure and steadfast. Let's think about it like this. We live in a world that's like the sea. And in this sea is a ship which the Lord's people are in. And a ship that's at sea, sometimes it has calm weather. But if you stay out there long enough, there's going to come storms. There's going to come big waves. There's going to be problems out there. A ship needs an anchor. That anchor is tied to the ship by a rope or a cable. If the rope or cable is broken, the anchor will do the ship no good, correct? But in its natural setting, the anchor goes down. But in Hebrews chapter 6, it says the anchor is up. There's a connection between this anchor that's up and the Lord's people who are down here. It's called faith. And Jesus Christ is a mediator between God and men. We're not anchored down, thank God. We're anchored up. And we flee for refuge. Now, if you're an Old Testament reader, you know that in the Old Testament day, there were six cities of refuge. Where someone kills someone unawares, self-defense, whatever the case may be, to avoid the avenger of that death, he could flee to one of these six designated cities of refuge. When you study the names of those six designated cities, like Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Bazar, Ramoth, Bolan, six names. They all have names that point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Shoulder, fellowship, for example, fortification, exaltation, manifestation. That's what these names mean. Number six is one number short of what? Seven. There must be a seventh city of refuge, should it not be? There has to be a seventh. You know what the seventh one is, right? It's Jesus Christ. He's number seven. Now, those who fled to those six cities were just designated people. But those who flee to the Lord Jesus Christ are all the people. Those who fled to those cities could leave after the death of the high priest. Well, our high priest is not going to die. And we don't want to leave. We have security in this refuge here. We fled for refuge, lay hold upon that hope. You got to lay hold upon it, brethren. It's as an anchor of what? Of the soul. And it's sure and it's steadfast. It is sure anchored me down in the trials of my life. When I fled for refuge during the midst of great storms, and I've had a few of them, but when I called upon the Lord, my friends, that anchor that was anchored up in heaven, it was not disconnected. It had not been broken. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator between God and man, my friends, and it shall never be broken. You'll always have that connection. I'll close this morning sometime in the next couple of minutes. Lord willing, I used to really hate to hear a preacher say that growing up because I knew they didn't mean it. So I rarely ever say it, but I mean it. I'm sure. Relatively sure. Fairly sure. Possibly sure. I want to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you're going to find where the Apostle Peter tells us that we're to add some things to faith that God has given us by his free grace. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience brotherly kindness. And then the last thing to add to it is something called charity. He says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and have forgotten he's been purged from his old sins. That's a terrible condition to be in. Terrible condition. I'm talking about a child of God here now. I'm talking about God's children can be in that condition when they fail to add to that faith God gave them. And they can fail to add to it. It's not automatic. You're not some puppet that God is pulling the strings on. It's not automatic. He says you're to add these things to the faith that God has given you. For he that fails of these things shall be blind and cannot see afar off. He says, he that addeth to these things. He said, brother, let us give thee more earnest, or give thee more diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you're like me, assurance is important. I like assurance. But the assurance I get from men oftentimes comes up short. But the assurance that God has given me in his word and my experience has never failed me. I need to make my calling and election sure. That's why I try to read the scriptures every day. That's why I certainly plan to be at the house of God every time the doors are open. That's why I try to pray. I could do a lot better job of all the things I mentioned here. That's why I try to do those things, because when I read in the Word of God how God loves me, when I read in the Word of God how Jesus Christ died for my sins, when I read in the Word of God how I've been redeemed and reconciled and justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and one day I'll leave this old world, I'm going to check out, my friends. And I'm leaving some things behind I never want to see again. And I never want to experience ever again in my life. And I want the assurance that that's going to happen. If you want to be married over 50 years, and I hope everybody here this morning hadn't got there, has that goal. We're working on our second 50. It doesn't hurt to tell your wife every day you love her. Every day. Several times a day. It doesn't hurt for the wife to tell her husband she loves him every day, several times a day. It doesn't hurt to show your wife and your husband you love her and love him every day, several times a day. Somebody says, Brother Lawrence, don't you get tired doing that? No. Never. It doesn't hurt to kiss your wife before you go to sleep every night. I've never gotten tired of Karen telling me that she loves me. I don't know how many times she's told me that in 50 plus years. But I hope to hear it again a time or two before I go to bed tonight. You know why? Because I just like to have that assurance. Assurance means something to me. And I want to have the assurance that Jesus Christ loves me. And when I read the Word of God and I preach the Word of God, I hear the Word of God preached. And I'm with the Lord's people in the house of God. There ain't enough devils in hell, my friends, to convince me otherwise. That God loved me and sent his Son who died for me. And one day I'll be with him in glory. And I need to hear that as much as I possibly can. Make your calling and election sure. You will never make it sure to God. It's been sure to God since he elected you before time ever began. But being frail, weak, poor, undone creatures here, we need the assurance in an experiential type of way every day that we live.